This past week, I traveled to Tampa to spend some time with my father while he was in the hospital. And while I was visiting with him, he told me a story I had never heard him tell before. You know, my father is a Missouri farm boy. You know, he's 80 years old, and when he moved off the farm at the age of 14, they still did not have electricity, and they still did not have running water. You know, it was one of those deals where he walked uphill both ways to school, you know, that kind of deal. And he came from a large family. He was the second to the youngest. My Aunt Ruth is younger than he, and he is the youngest son. And he came from a family that, actually, my grandmother gave birth to 8 children. One of them did not make it. And so he was one of 7 children, 5 brothers and 2 sisters all together. And when my father was 7 years old, World War II broke out. And his older brothers went off to war. So my father was just 7. And so my Uncle Ray and my Uncle Russell, and then soon after my Uncle Walter, all went off to serve in the military. My Uncle Ray actually never came home from World War II. He died in the submarine in the Sea of Japan. And then his older brothers, Russell and Walter, they never really came back to the farm at all. And so by the time he was 7 or 8, he really kind of stopped being in an active relationship with them. That was back before the days of cell phones and email and Facebook and all that kind of good stuff. They didn't even have electricity, you know. So it was a little different time. And you fast forward that quite a bit. My Uncle Russell, the oldest living sibling, he lived an interesting journey. He was married 5 times, married to 3 different women, and he had 5 heart attacks. So I don't know if there was a connection between the 5 marriages and the 5 heart attacks or not, but none of those relationships really ended all that well. And as my Uncle Russell aged, he really found himself all alone. And so he had this brother, the youngest brother, who lived 3,000 miles away in Boston. My uncle lived in Seattle. And he named my father the executor of his estate, and he gave him medical health care proxy. And there was a time when my uncle became really quite ill and went into the hospital and had surgery. And so my father flew from Boston out to Washington, and I don't remember that at all. And he stopped in Denver where he met my Uncle Willard, who lived in Kansas City, and they flew out together to Seattle. And they got there on a Friday, and my uncle needed to leave to be back to work on Monday, so he flew out on Sunday. And so here's my father, still, in many ways, still a young man, and 3,000 miles away from home, back before the days, again, of cell phones and all that kind of thing. It's just hard. And he's in the hospital with my Uncle Russell. My Uncle Russell is a typical Davidson. He hates hospitals and hates doctors. And so he's just bemoaning, they've screwed up my care, and they're wrong, and this and that. And he's just in a bad mood as he lays in the hospital bed. And he's in the middle of one of his kind of tirades. The doctor comes in and motions for my father to come out. And he takes him down the hallway just a little bit. And the doctor says to my father, says, your brother, we've discovered some further issues with your brother, and if he doesn't have surgery, he's going to die. And the decision really is in my father's hands with the medical health care proxy. And he signs the documents for the surgery to take place. And he goes back into the room, and he looks at his brother. He says, Russell, they've found some other things wrong with you, and if they don't do surgery, you're going to die. And I've signed the paperwork for them to do the surgery. And his brother looked away from him, looked at the wall, and never said another word before the surgery to my father. You know, and I really don't know what prompted my father to tell me that story. My uncle did survive the surgery, went on to live for 3 to 5 more years or whatever it was. Maybe it was the fact that I had just walked in that morning and told my father that the doctor has called and they have found some more blockages. These are blocking the blood flow to your digestive system, and if they don't correct these in the near future, you're not going to make it very long. I don't know if that was what stimulated the statement or not, but as my father wrapped up the story, and my father's not an emotional guy. It seemed to me the only time he had fun was when he was spanking me with a belt, you know, when I was a kid. That's an exaggeration by a long shot, but still, he's not an emotional guy. I don't know if I've seen him cry 3 or 4 times in my entire life. And tears were coming down the corner of his eye. And he said, you know, it's quite a thing to have somebody's life in your hands. You know, and that's a pretty profound statement, isn't it? And many of us really hope we never really have that experience, right? That we get to a place where we have to make those kind of life-changing decisions. But, you know, as I flew back Thursday night, you know, it really struck me that it's really is quite a thing to have somebody's life in your hands. And really what we've been doing as a church is hearing from God saying, put your life in my hands. You know, we listen to God say, you know, I want your hearts to be compelled with the things that compel my heart. I don't want your life mission to be about self. I want it to be about reaching people with the hope of Christ that I've brought into the world. I want your life to be about connecting people to the body of Christ and being actively. I want you, you know, we've heard God call us to offer up prayers where we invite him to do things in our lives that he's never done before so that his greatness can be reflected through us in the world. He's been asking us to put our lives in his hands. Now, certainly it dawned on me, why did my Uncle Russell choose my father? Could have chosen my Uncle Walter, who was still living in Louisiana, a tomato farmer. Could have chosen my Uncle Willard, who lived the closest to him in Kansas City. He could have chosen my Aunt Ruth, who was the youngest and probably had the chance of living the longest in terms of being able to oversee Russell. But why did she choose my father? Maybe in some ways because he had more confidence in my dad. My dad was the only one of his siblings who went to college, you know, and really kind of had, you know, moved on and done some things fairly successful. Maybe he had more confidence in him. But it seems appropriate to me. And what struck me is that for a lot of us, our hesitancy of putting our lives into the hands of God is based upon the fact that we don't really know the God whose hands we're putting our lives into. We've heard about him, but we don't really appreciate the fullness of who he is. And because we don't appreciate the fullness of who he is, there's a hesitancy in our part. Is he going to come through? How does he work? Whatever. We have this hesitancy because we don't really know God in his deepest part. And so we've been kind of working through this series this Christmas of really kind of asking ourselves, what does Christmas reveal to us about God? Who is this God who's asking us to put our lives in his hands and live his way? And there's no chance for us to go back and rewind the clock and do it differently. He's asking us to step up and to trust him. And what is this God like? And last week we looked at the fact that the Christmas reveals to us that God is faithful. Jesus came and he was full of grace and truth. And that idea of truth is that God is true. He's consistent. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. He's always the same. But there's an element of that faithfulness that needs to be added to in order to have any power to it. You know, it's great that God is faithful to us. But if God's not sovereign, then that faithfulness is limited. Do you know what I mean? God can promise us that he's going to prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. But if the enemies are stronger than he is and can come take the table away from us, what good is the promise, right? You know, I consider myself to be as faithful to Christina as I possibly can be. You know, we met when we were still teenagers. We've basically been in journey together since I was 16 and she was 14. And I really can't think of anything that I wouldn't do for her. I consider myself to be faithful to her. Now, there are moments where that doesn't work out so well. You know, I told the first service there was a time when we had gone to one of our youngest son's baseball games. He was playing American Legion baseball during the summer, and it was a Saturday morning, and it was early, and we had gone. He wasn't in the game, so we were sitting down the left field line in lawn chairs and kind of reading the paper and drinking coffee and waiting for him to go in, and this kid on the other team just hit this sizzling line drive down the line right at us, you know. And so I was sitting closest to the field, and the ball was to my left, and it was bending, and it looked like it was going to hit me right in the chest. So she's sitting on my right, so I dove this way, right? Well, the ball kept bending and hit her right in the shoulder, you know? So you can imagine the comments coming from my sister, hey, way to go, you know, and it's like, chivalry's dead and all that kind of good stuff, you know? You know, and so there's those embarrassing moments that come, but believe it or not, that it made me feel bad. I never really said much about it, but you know, you wish you could go back and rewrite the time, right? Redo it. But I got to tell you, as faithful as I am to my wife, if she needed a heart transplant, you should be looking to somebody else besides me. See, I pass out at the sight of blood. So no matter how faithful I am, if it's not in my power to meet her need, what good is my faithfulness? Do you know what I mean? I mean, if you were to break your leg out in the middle of the woods and you might have your 3-year-old with you who's just got unconditional love for you, I think I'd rather have like a 280-pound guy who can lift half of a truck with me, right? You know, who can pick me up and carry me out of the woods, right? I mean, it depends. So if God isn't sovereign, what good is his faithfulness? See, but because the scripture tells us that God is sovereign, which means that God's in control, and that God is all-powerful, God can do everything, his faithfulness takes on a whole new dimension, doesn't it? There isn't a single experience in your life or in my life, any circumstance, any need, any opportunity that God's not up to the challenge, because God is sovereign and he's faithful to us in that sovereignty. Sovereignty is a huge aspect of who God is, because if God's not sovereign, then really he really can't be God in our lives. Because somewhere along the line, there's some things that are outside of his skill sets, right? Or is outside of his competency, or outside of his resources, or outside of his power, or outside of his providence. And that just never happens because God is sovereign. And I want you to understand this morning that in Christmas, God reveals to us he's not only faithful, he's also sovereign. And so this one who asks us to place our lives in his hands says, I am good. You can trust me 100% of the time because I never change. And everything that you need from me, I can deliver without any hesitancy. So place your life in my hands. And I want us to see the truth of that kind of emerge today from the scriptures. I'd love for you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, the text is on page 899. This is the Christmas story with no shepherds, no manger, no Joseph, no Mary, no angels, you know, no wise men, no Herod, but it's God's story of coming into the world. And God has revealed his sovereignty to us in lots of ways. I mean, from the various moments, from the very beginnings of his revelation of himself to his creation, he's been revealed as sovereign. I mean, even in Genesis 15, you know, God, as Abraham addresses Moses, he refers to him as my sovereign Lord, the one who's ultimately in control, my sovereign Lord. You know, and we see it in the titles. We sang just a few minutes ago, right? He's revealed himself as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You know, that's a claim to sovereignty. We see God has revealed himself as being sovereign over history, the way he used the nations to fulfill his plan with the Hebrews and et cetera. But I want you to know that in God's revelation of himself in Christmas, he reveals himself as being sovereign. I want to read verses 1 through 18 for us again. Then I'll go back and make a few comments on it related to God's sovereignty. And then from there, we'll continue to kind of tickle out what sovereignty means to us in the context of God's faithfulness and us putting our lives in God's hands. And now this is written by the Apostle John, the brother of James, one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. In all likelihood, at this time, he's living in the city of Ephesus, a Greek city. He's trying to find a way to communicate the coming of the Messiah to a world that had never heard of a Messiah. And God directs him word by word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him. And that life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man named John who was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not yet recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and took up residence among us. And we observed his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, who was full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen him. No one's ever seen God, the one and the only Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There's a lot of ways that God communicates his sovereignty to us through this passage of Scripture. Let me just quickly move through some things. Now, this idea of the word that we have there in verse 1, the Greek word underneath it is the word logos, right? And it had some Hebrew origins to it, the ways that they used it. But in the Greek world, since the 5th century, 6th century B.C., they had this idea that the word, the logos, was the reason of God, and it is what brought order to a chaotic world. I mean, there was several philosophers who were doing some reflection on it and said, you know, the world is always changing. The leaves grow on the trees, they fall. The river goes by, it's never the same river twice, right? You know, that kind of idea. It's always changing. The seasons are always changing. It's day to night, night to day. And the world is always changing, but yet at the same time, it kind of stays together. It stays ordered. How does that work? And they said, well, the thing that's running the universe is the reason of God. Now, here's the Apostle John sitting in the city of Ephesus trying to figure out how it is that he can communicate to the world that the Messiah has come. And he says, you know what? It is the reason of God. It is the force that controls the world that has showed up in the form of a small child in the city of Bethlehem and staked his claim to the world. So in the very first verse, it says, you know what? It is God who is in charge and runs the world. And that word has become flesh and dwelt among us. We notice that he claims to be creator. And with that, being the creator, there is a right of ownership that goes. God says, I am sovereign over my creation. It goes on to say that he was the life. You know, that the life was in him. And the imagery that the John's trying to use there is that man understood, you know, the Jews understood that there was a difference between them and the animals. And that was the image of God. And that was the life that was given to us. A life that in some ways is snuffed out spiritually by our sin, but it's still a life that's given to us. And they talked in many different ways about how that life manifests itself in us. Like, he says, all the creatures know that things fall. When the leaf lets go of the tree, when the nut breaks loose of the whatever, it falls. When the rocks fall, let loose of the side of the mountain, they fall. But man is the only one who asks the question, why? And seeks to figure it out. You know, every species struggles to live. You know, sometimes I sit outside in our hot tub, and it's like 10 degrees out. And I'm thinking, how do the Indians ever live around here? You know, without heat and roofs. How do they do that? You know, because you struggle to live. But and every animal does the same, but only man asks, is there any meaning to life? And that's part of the way they see that God was the giver of life. Not just the ability to breathe and move through days, but actually to be able to use their mind to think about who they are and where do they fit in the universe and how do they relate to what's going on around them. That's God's sovereignty expressed in us. You notice that it says the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness isn't able to overcome it. God's more powerful than anything else we might. He has the ability to send, as he sends John, and the list could kind of just go on and on, but there's this wonderful promise that in God's sovereignty, he actually has the authority to grant membership in his family. To all who receive them, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. See, God, in Christmas, God's saying, I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign. I am restaking my claim to the world and to the peak of my creation, those who were made in my image. Now, when we think about the sovereignty of God, immediately questions begin to pop in our minds, right? God's supposed to be good, right? There's a lot of bad stuff in the world. Many of you will get home today, you'll read the paper. Some bad stuff in there. You know, sometimes we hear of things that are sick. I mean, just this past week, right, a lot of focus on remembering the anniversary of the massacre that took place in Newtown, right? There's a lot of evil in the world. So if God is good and God is sovereign, he's in control, he's got all power, how do these bad things happen? And then we also begin to kind of ask the question, well, you know, but it seems like on my day-to-day basis, I have a lot of choices to make. If God's in control, where does my decision-making, my responsibility kind of show up? I mean, you know, this morning I got up and I reached into my sock drawer and it wasn't like, you know, God was guiding my hand to the brown socks, you know? I mean, I was thinking, all right, which ones don't have holes in them? And all right, I'm going to put those on, you know? And we think we have a lot of responsibility in the midst of all that. How does that all fit together, you know? And I'll be quite honest with you, I don't have all the answers. I don't think this side of heaven we're ever going to understand all the answers. But I'll give you a couple of pieces, I think. I think one of there is indeed evil in the world, and man participates in that. And they make choices to do so. And I think that it is because God has granted man responsibility as a part of his sovereign choice in the exercise of his control and his power. He has granted us decision-making responsibility as people. And I think he's done so primarily for this reason. God doesn't want us to love him because we have to. God wants us to love him because we want to. God doesn't want us to have a love for him that's the result of some kind of robotic, subservient response where, you know, he's created such a framework that we don't have any other choice but to love him. He wants us to love him from the heart. He wants us to want to love him. And that takes the ability for us to be able to choose. You know, this is the kind of stuff, right, that they make movies out of, right? You know, you got some rich, you know, man or woman who wants to find everlasting love but doesn't want somebody to fall in love with them just because they're rich or powerful or whatever, so they disguise themselves in some other role to see if they can win their heart, right? You know, I mean, they make movies about that kind of stuff. You know, African princes who move to America and work at McDonald's, you know. Some of you have seen that bad movie, like me. I think I saw it on an airplane going somewhere. You know, but because we don't want the love to be as a response to what we have. We want it to be responsive to who we are. God's the same way. He wants us to love him because of who he is. And he wants us to love him from our heart. So he gave us the ability to make choice. And when we abuse that choice, bad things happen. I'm not sure that satisfies all the questions, but to me, it's at the beginning of the heart and soul. And then we think about, well, if God's in control and he's sovereign, then kind of where does my responsibility for my journey fit in? And again, all illustrations break down, but I kind of think of it this way, you know. There's a sense in which God starts our journey here and he ends it here. The day of our birth, like Naomi's today, Naomi Hall's, or to the day we're going to die. And along the way, we weave a path. And we think we're making a lot of choices along the way, but God's already got that path designed. Any of you ever been on a cruise, right? You get on a ship, you know, you get on like we went this past year, we were taken on a cruise of Alaska. You know, we got on in Vancouver, you know, and we went to Juneau and Ketchikan and some other place I don't remember the name of right now because I'm over 50. You just don't remember stuff as well when you're over 50. You know, and I got to tell you, while we were traveling, it felt like I had lots of decisions to make. Am I going to take a nap or am I going to go swimming? You know, am I going to eat in the dining room? And what am I going to have on the menu? Or am I going to eat in the cafeteria and have all the you-can-eat ice cream at the end? You know, you got all these kind of questions you think. But you know what? While I'm making all these little choices out of it, the ship's going to go where the captain has pointed it, no matter what I do. Do you know what I mean? And there's ways in which our lives, we're kind of on God's luxury liner. And it starts in one place and it's going to get off in another. And even though we feel like we're making all kinds of little choices, it's following the charted plan that God has laid out. God's sovereign. And because God is sovereign and God is faithful, he says, place your life in my hands and follow me. So what should be our response to God's sovereignty? You know, how should that strike us? I mean, it's one thing to kind of have it up here, but how does it affect our everyday lives? And there's a part of me that I think that our natural response ought to be just humility. You know, sometimes we take ourselves way too seriously. I will tell you that the things that we do with our lives truly do matter. But we are not the savior and redeemer in our worlds. And there's ways in which we want to take all of that on ourselves. And somehow or another, it's by what we do and how we do it, whether it's going to work out good or bad or not. That's God's domain. God just calls us to be faithful. Put your life in my hands. And we need to have a sense of humility about that. I don't know if this is an apocryphal story or not, but I've heard that on times when the weight of the world seemed to be really settling on President Teddy Roosevelt, you know, he was kind of an eccentric president in the early part of the 20th century. You know, he would times he'd just feel overwhelmed by the responsibility that kind of weighed on his shoulders. And there were times when what he would do is he would go out at night and he would just look up at the sky and you see all the stars, et cetera, but there was this like one bright spot that they thought was literally like a, it wasn't focused on a star, but it was like a, and they thought it represented like literally hundreds of galaxies in behind it. This light was kind of all coming out in that one area. And he would look up and just get a fresh appreciation of the vastness of the universe and how small he was. And with that, it just brought him a sense of peace. So I'm just a little piece in the midst of the whole thing. And God's in charge, and he could go in and he could sleep and get up the next morning. And there's a sense in which we just need to approach this with a level of humility. My job is to be faithful and to be responsible. Leave everything else to God. And I want to tell you, that's a great freedom in that. There's a great freedom in that. There's also a sense in which we should live our lives with a sense of security, with a sense of assurance, with a position of confidence. Our lives are in the hands of the one who has promised that he's never going to leave us, that there's no place that we can go from his love, that all things are going to work for the good, that there's nothing that we're going to come across that's going to be above our capacity to endure and to grow and to move through. God has promised, he's incredible, and our lives are in his hands. And there ought to be a sense of security that comes from that. And that security should work its way out in the way that we live our lives every single day. You see, you know, to me, when we think about the security of God, there are a number of things that really strike me. And part of that is that if we're sure that our hands are in the lives of God, and he's made these promises to us, and he's faithful to them, and he can fulfill them, and he's capable and competent and ready and all that kind of stuff, then on a moment-by-moment basis, we should be exercising trust in God. I want to guarantee you, when you leave today, when you go home, between now and the time you go to bed, you will face numerous decisions that will confront you with whether or not you choose to be holy the way God has called you to be holy, or if you're going to do the things that you think make you happy. I mean, that's a decision we face every single day. Am I going to do the stuff that God has said is going to make me holy, or am I going to do the things that I think are going to make me happy? And it runs the gamut. It can be from whether or not you're going to watch 3 football games or you're going to spend some time in prayer. Or it can be, am I going to go to a party? Am I going to drink underage, or am I going to follow the laws of the land as God has called me to? Am I working on this sales deal? Am I going to fudge the figures a little bit so it looks a little bit better? Am I going to promise deadlines I can't deliver just so I'll get the thing? We face these kind of questions all the time. And God's saying, trust me. That sense of security being in it should transform the way we live our lives. You know, and it is very practical. God's sovereignty isn't meant to be theoretical. It's meant to be practical in our lives to say, I'm going to do life God's way because God is faithful and he's sovereign. There's also in a sense in which God's sovereignty should stimulate us to faith, to belief. As Jesus said, as John tells us here, that as to many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. The sovereignty of God, his faithfulness, what he's done for us in Christ, ought to prompt us to receive him into our lives, to acknowledge our need for him, to request his forgiveness, and to invite and receive him into our lives so that we may experience a new relationship with him. That's not an experience all of us have had. Some of us have been listening to or exposed to or had a spouse or a parent or a co-worker who's been barking in our ears about gospel stuff for a long time. But I got to tell you, the sovereignty of God calls you to respond. And if you don't, there's a sovereign exercise of judgment that goes in the midst of that as well. God calls us to be people who respond to his sovereignty and faith. There also ought to be just a sense of worship. A sense of worship. A sense of, I don't know, just wow. The God who keeps thousands of stars in their place, and whatever planets are orbiting those stars, the God who keeps all of that in control without even having to think about it, has loved you, he's loved me, and he's stepped in personal form into our world so that we can be his. Wow. Wow. That should be an act of worship. It should just overwhelm us with just the magnitude of God's love and his passion and his concern for us and the significance of his invitation to say, that's the one who's saying, put your life in my hands. Put your life in my hands. You know, I don't know if there's any way to express our humility, to trust in God's provision, to exercise faith, as well as an act of worship, than just to remember what God has done for us in Jesus Christ through the participation in the Lord's Supper. And that's how we're going to conclude our service today, is by participating and taking of communion, where we get a chance to express our humility and to act out our faith in receiving the gift that God's given to us and to express our trust to living for him every single day and to give him our worship. But, you know, as I sat in that hospital room with my father this past Thursday, and he was telling me the story, and I said, Dad, how did it work out? He said, is that when Uncle, because I didn't remember the story at all. He said, no, Russell lived well after that surgery. So I said, it worked out for the better. And he said, yeah. You know, and if we'll trust in God's sovereignty and put ourselves in his hands, it will work out for the better. Let's pray. As we begin to pray, I would invite those who are going to help serve the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves at the back of the aisles. Let me just lead it in a prayer. God, we thank you for the gift of Christmas, the gift of who you are, the gift of yourself. But in these moments, as we are still putting up Christmas decorations and gathering the last of our gifts as an expression of love to one another as a result of your love in our lives, we look down to the other end of the life of the one who became enfleshed for us. And we see your even greater gift. The gift not of life, but the gift of his death that conveys to us your life. And so, Father, we say thank you today that in your sovereignty, in your power to be able to lay down your life and take it up, you've given us your life. And we recall it today in the way that Jesus intended. As the scripture tells us, as then he took a cup And after he gave thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is a new covenant established by my blood. It's shed for you." God, we come to your table today with humility, with trust, with faith, asking for you to grow our faith. And we come in an act of worship to honor you and to say thank you for who you are, for your faithfulness, for your sovereignty, and for your gift to us of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.